Let us hear the word of God, turning first of all to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. You'll see from the heading in the NIV, the whole chapter deals with the sending out of the 12. But there is a wider application to the calling of the church in all ages. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. And that reading at verse 33 of Matthew 10. Then turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, we read the first 6 verses, the letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the greatest danger that the church faces? And I'm sure you could suggest many answers to that question. The pressures of an ungodly world, persecution. So we might list many threats to the health, the well-being of the church or of a particular congregation. But perhaps in the light of Scripture, we might suggest a different answer. We might suggest that often the greatest danger to the church, perhaps the greatest danger to the individual Christian, is spiritual complacency, casualness in our Christian walk, a lack of wholehearted commitment to Christ, a carelessness about using the means of grace. Complacency is a very dangerous weakness that often brings down believers and makes inroads for Satan's kingdom into the church of Jesus Christ. And we see something of that in the congregation we are considering this evening. I want to turn now to the letter to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 and verses 1 to 6. Sardis was a very wealthy commercial city. It had been the capital of King Croesus. There is a king who was proverbial for his wealth, as rich as Croesus. Here is the city of Croesus, wealthy, extremely prosperous. A city that was built on a hill that should have been impregnable to all enemies. And yet, there was a danger that for different reasons it would become complacent and casual, and twice in its history, 300 years apart, the city had been captured by its enemies, not by a frontal assault on its defences, but due to slackness in not setting proper guards on the city, complacency. And the city had paid the price. It should have been impregnable, and it was not. And as we've seen in each of the letters, the circumstances of the town or the city provide parallels to the situation in the congregation. Here is a city that had fallen to enemies because of carelessness and complacency. And there's a warning there to the church in Sardis. So we turn our thoughts to these opening six verses of Revelation chapter 3. We see first a false reputation. A false reputation. Note first who's speaking to the church in Sardis. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but in each of the letters he describes himself in a different way. And that's always significant for what he's going to say to the church. So here, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, and the seven stars. Here's Christ possessing the fullness of deity, of Godhead. And the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, the perfect Holy Spirit, is the one who gives life to the church. Without the Spirit, there would be no church. Christ is the one who evaluates each of the stars, each of the congregations. He searches out the true nature of each congregation. He searches out the true nature of the church in Sardis. He knows each of the stars. He sees the reality beneath the surface. He's not deceived by appearances. He evaluates and he judges what is really there, not by the impressions that onlookers might have. So what of the church in Sardis? What kind of a congregation was it? Well, as far as the onlooking world was concerned, Sardis was a flourishing, active, successful congregation, a congregation that would be admired, perhaps held up as an example to others. Christ looks at the church, he says, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive. Doesn't every congregation want to be thought of as a lively congregation? There's life there. What a compliment. What a high evaluation. But this is Christ who's speaking. Whilst on the surface it seemed that all was well, very well, the reality was different. We might surmise that here's a congregation where the services are well attended, where there are different activities, the future seems encouraging. But that is only on the surface. And how wrong everyone was. Christ's verdict is the very opposite of what others would have concluded, what even the congregation itself thought about itself. Christ's view is the very opposite. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are dead. Think of Christ looking at a congregation and saying to them, "You're dead." That's what you're really like. Whatever you may think, whatever your estimate of yourself, the Lord says, "You are dead." His view of the congregation is totally different from that of the world, and more frightening. It's totally different from the member's own estimate of their spiritual condition. And of course, it's his evaluation of the congregation as a whole, not of each person in it. We'll see that. There are exceptions. But as a whole, the Lord looks at the church in Sardis, and the surface appearance is nothing but a sham. And the reality is sadly different. How wrong the world was about Sardis. How wrong the church in Sardis was about the church in Sardis. Utterly mistaken. Christ makes no mistakes. Do you notice something different in what the Lord says about Sardis from the features of the previous letters we've looked at? Something missing. There's no reference here to persecution. And surely that's not a coincidence. The Lord mentions it with regard to other congregations, but not Sardis. Perhaps here, probably here, is a church that is having things fairly easy. Perhaps living a fairly sheltered existence. And it would appear consequently becoming slack. There doesn't seem to be pressure or opposition to the church in Sardis. Certainly, compared to other congregations, they've none of the hardships that their brothers and sisters in the Lord are experiencing. They've been left in peace by and large. I wonder why that was. Could it be that there was little in Sardis of a vibrant, aggressive, evangelistic, missional perspective and going out into the world? Of course, if you never go into the world will be at peace with you because you're no threat. Why would the world care about churches that never confront them with the claims of God? As one commentator suggests about Sardis, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. Why would Satan bother with a complacent congregation that has no vision for mission, that has little zeal for the Lord? Why bother? He's much better occupied trying to bring down those that are a threat to him. And so it seems to be in Sardis. They were content just to operate within their own four comfortable walls. Disturb nobody, rock nobody's boat, and the world left them alone. And so they just became spiritually flabby. And they were no threat to the kingdom of darkness. Of course they were left alone. It wasn't worth the devil's effort to pay any attention to them. The scriptures give us many warnings about the dangers of having a false reputation. And we can apply that personally. We can apply it congregationally. We must be on our guard about deceptive surface appearances of spirituality that are belied by what lies under the surface. 2 Timothy 3:5. The apostle speaks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. Oh yes, there's a form. There's a veneer of religion. Religious rituals, perhaps church going. Outwardly, there is that which would convince others. There's a real faith there. And yet the life is not really affected in any deep way by that form of godliness. It's no more than a form. And of course, James, as he does consistently all through his letter, warns, James 2:17. Faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You make a loud profession. You can carry a big Bible under your arm. You can sit in church services. You can use the evangelical jargon. And yet underneath there may be nothing but deadness. Think of the Pharisees. The whitewashed tombs. Clean and attractive on the surface. Inside, Jesus said, dead men's bones. We need to be warned of the danger that we have the surface whitewashed and attractive, and inside, the dead men's bones. Faith that isn't translated into action isn't saving faith. It's a spurious, it's a counterfeit faith. And even Christians can be guilty of a kind of deadness where their spiritual life is at a very low ebb, where the flame perhaps in the candle is guttering and almost seems to be about to go out. Do you find times like that? Where the flame is very low? Maybe you wonder, is there life at all? At least if you wonder, there's encouragement. That's when you don't wonder that you ought really to be afraid. How many churches today enjoy a reputation of being alive? And yet Christ looks at them and says, you're dead. A false reputation. But then secondly, in the letter to Sardis, we have a fervent summons. A fervent summons. In his grace and long suffering, Christ is still dealing with the church in Sardis. And don't we see that in each of the letters? The Lord could wipe these congregations off the face of the earth in perfect justice. And yet he doesn't. He is gentle and he is gracious. And he gives them opportunity for repentance. He issues the summons, wake up. Wake up before it's too late. Here's a congregation slipping into the sleep of death. They're called to wake up before it's too late. And even at this extreme point, all hope isn't gone. It's not yet too late. There is hope. Even for Sardis, the Lord calls them, strengthen what remains and is about to die. It isn't gone yet entirely, but it's getting near the edge. Strengthen what remains. There's still a little warmth in the embers of the congregation's spiritual life, and they need to be stirred up. Fresh fuel needs to be added, that the little life remaining will spring up into a flame. After all, isn't this Christ who speaks, the one who has all the resources they need? From him their life flows. He has the Spirit of God in his hand, the Spirit of life. It's all there. It's all available for Sardis. If only they will turn to the Lord and call on him and repent. If Sardis dies, the responsibility will lie nowhere else but at Sardis's door. What they need is there. They don't have to persuade a reluctant Saviour somehow or other to get him to bless them when he doesn't really want to. All the resources are there if they will ask and seek and knock. How appropriate a summons it is to a church located in a city that had been captured due to lack of watchfulness. A city that had been complacent and careless and had paid the price. And here's a church that feels secure. And sleep is beginning to overtake it. Spiritually, their heads are nodding. And life is ebbing away. And it will die as a congregation if action is not taken. The Lord Himself says so. Christ calls them to waken up, strengthen what remains. And he goes on, remember, well, most of the translations there have in verse 3, remember what you have received and heard. But actually, it's remember how you received and heard. Very significant word the Lord uses. I don't know why the translations all change it. Remember how you received and heard. Yes, the gospel content is essential. What you heard is vital. But also remember how you heard it. Think back. Think back to when you heard the gospel at first, when it came into this region of Sardis. And the message was received with joy and enthusiasm. And there was zeal. There was so much that was encouraging in those early days. No doubt there was a sense of sin, there was commitment, there was a good start to the congregation, and there is a good way of looking back to see how God blessed. Think of how the word was received. Joy, excitement, commitment. So the Lord says, remember that. Recapture that. Those days can come back again. They're not gone forever. Perhaps now some of the best among those early believers are dead. By the end of the first century, the early generation would be passing away. Perhaps some of the stalwarts in the congregation in Sardis are dead. Their influence is no longer there to help. And the spiritual temperature declines. That can very easily happen. When the godly, older generation dies off, what follows on? Sometimes not very much. Perhaps some who claimed conversion as the years have gone on are showing that they weren't really saved at all. They may be carried along by the enthusiasm, as can happen, and friends were doing this, and so they joined them, went along with the crowd, and as they're tested, like the seed that was sown among the thorns or on the rocky ground, there's no harvest because they weren't really ever saved. Perhaps time is proving that too for some in Sardis. The years bring changes, not all of them good, and it seems that way in Sardis. Remember, remember, Jesus says, how the word was received. They need to be revived. They need to receive that enthusiasm once again by the Holy Spirit. They need to be uplifted. And there's a duty laid on them. The Christian can never say, well, if I'm going to be revived, it's up to the Lord, and I'll just sit and wait till revival comes and I don't have to do anything. Sometimes I think that's one of the dangers of putting all our trust in revival. Because it's God's work, and you can just sit there passively and do nothing until it comes. And if it doesn't come, well, the Lord didn't send it. But Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you have a responsibility. Obey what you heard. Repent. Take action. Yes, God only can send revival. But these people have a responsibility to get a grip of the truth and repent of their sins. There must be a recognition of their failings, a desire to be done with their sin. And often when spiritual enthusiasm ebbs, the desire for repentance becomes weaker. We become accustomed to sin. We don't notice it the way we did. Maybe that was the case in Sardis. Yes, the Lord must revive. But those who claim to be his people have a responsibility to obey the truth and repent of sin. It's not just Sardis that needs to hear that message. We must be those who hear God's word, who obey it, who hold on to it, really is the word used here. Hold on to the word. Repent of sin. It's only in that setting we can look for reviving from the Lord. And if action's not taken, Jesus says, I will come like a thief. There's that image we have a number of times in Scripture. The Lord comes like a thief unexpectedly. The thief doesn't send you a postcard to make an appointment for the burglary. Not generally, anyway. And the Lord coming like a thief comes unexpectedly without warning. Sometimes when you don't expect him, and he'll exercise judgment in Sardis. And the congregation will die in its sleep. And it happens. It happened in Sardis. Where's the church in Sardis today? There isn't one. We must waken up when the Lord addresses us and calls us back to himself when we've backslidden and drifted. Waken up. Hold on to the truth. Repent of your sins. A fervent summons, and we all often need to hear it and need to heed it. But again, even in Sardis, it isn't all bad. The Lord does address them and calls them to repent, but there is finally a faithful remnant in the church in Sardis, a faithful remnant. In other churches, those who were spiritually alive seem to have been in the majority. Generally, you read the letters, it seems that at least the majority truly belonged to the Lord. Sardis sadly seems to be different. There are just a few left, the Lord says in verse 4. You have a few people. Literally says, you have a few names. A few names. Why would the Lord state it in that way? A few names. Surely it's a reminder the Lord knows those who are his. He knows their names. He knows them personally and specifically, even in Sardis. A few names who have not soiled their clothes, who have not defiled their garments, and the Lord knows them personally, intimately. Those who have not been guilty of the sins of compromise and of backsliding and of deadness that characterize Sardis. And think of how difficult it must have been for those few faithful people in Sardis. Here are most around them complacent and unspiritual and no zeal for the Lord. How must they have felt? It must have been a very discouraging place in which to serve the Lord in the congregation in Sardis. If you were zealous for Christ, you were out of tune with what most of the other members there were doing and being and wanting. Maybe even they were ridiculed. Here are these zealots for religion. They've got a bee in their bonnet about the gospel. We don't need all that religion. Too much. Dampen it down a bit. You'll offend somebody. We don't want to do that. It cannot have been easy to be in Sardis and to be one of those who had not soiled their clothing. Discouraging. Hard. Perhaps few opportunities for real fellowship. And yet, the Lord knows them. A few names. And they're precious to him. And there's a beautiful promise to those faithful people. The Lord says to them, they will walk with me dressed in white. A promise of intimate fellowship to walk with Christ. And the white garments, the new garments, not simply those they've kept clean on earth, but the new garments that God in grace gives them. And there are echoes, strong echoes of Zechariah 3 and verses 3 and 4. There Joshua the high priest is in filthy clothing. And the angel of the Lord, Christ, comes to Joshua. And the angel of the Lord says to him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he says to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. There's the promise to those who have been faithful. Rich garments. By the sovereign grace of God, they are worthy. They are worthy. Not in themselves, not by their efforts, but by the grace of God, Christ says they are worthy. And he opens up the promise in verse 5, beyond those in Sardis who have been faithful, to all the faithful people of God. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Again, there's the clothing that speaks of justification, of being declared righteous in the court of heaven. Sharing the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus. White clothing that testifies to purity, rejoicing, festivity. White was the garment of rejoicing, of the wedding feast, the colour of victory. It's a comprehensive picture of all the blessings of salvation, the pure white clothing that Jesus puts upon us. And at the last day, the day of glory, there won't be a single stain on the clothing he gives us. There's no danger of our names being blotted out of the book of life, he says. What reassurance to the true Christian. Isn't that reassuring? Our names, according to chapter 17 and verse 8, were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, your name was written in the book of life. And the Lord himself says it will not be blotted out. There is assurance of salvation. The Lord says your name will not be blotted out. There is nothing in all creation that can remove it from the book. And at the last day, Jesus says that he will acknowledge that person's name before the Father. It echoes what we read at the end of our reading in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. That he will acknowledge those who have acknowledged him in this life. And so they will be acknowledged in the presence of the Father and the angels. There's the picture of the final day when the whole church is gathered. And the Lord Jesus will look upon his faithful people. And before his Father and before the angels, Jesus will say, they're mine. They're mine. I know their names. I loved them. I gave myself for them. They're mine. Will you be there? Will Jesus acknowledge you at the last day? Will he look at you and say, that man, that woman, they're mine. I loved them. I shed my blood for them. They're mine forever. May God in his grace enable us to be there and to be acknowledged by the Savior and be with him forevermore.